We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Genesis chapter 9. Our reading will be verses 1 through 19. And our text will be verses 8 through 17. The passage that sets before us God's establishing of the covenant with Noah. Hear now the word of God in Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Now begins the words of our text. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come back to the history of Noah and his sons and their families as they have disembarked the ark and now stand in the newborn world into which God has brought them through the catastrophe of the flood. They stand before the newborn world, all outspread before them. And as we saw last time, we looked at Genesis. After Noah and his family had offered a sacrifice of thanks and worship to God for saving them from the wicked world and delivering them through the flood waters, God himself came to Noah and his family, and in particular gave instruction to Noah and his sons concerning their life in the new world into which he had brought them. We looked at those first 7 verses of Genesis 9 last time, and we saw how God renewed and expanded the creation ordinances that had governed man's life since the beginning. God spoke to them of marriage and gave his blessing upon their marriages and gave them the calling to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the newborn world that was before them. God reaffirmed and expanded the ordinance that he had set in place to provide for the earthly needs of man, for their food and such. And God also expanded upon that institution of government by instituting a new power, the sword power, that would rest in the hands of the government and would be used to maintain justice and to punish the murderer. All of these are important instructions and directives for man's life in the world, continuing ordinances that God continues for the sake and the good of his church, with a view towards the coming of Christ and Christ's gathering of his Catholic Church. But now we come to our text, and our text really is the climax of these instructions and directives that we looked at in verses 1 through 7. Here we get to what is most important, and indeed the thing of ultimate importance. God now speaks of his covenant and says that he establishes his covenant with Noah and with his sons and with their families in the line of generations. And how important this is. Indeed, without the covenant of God, life in this newborn world would be meaningless and would have no purpose, for it is the covenant of God that is the purpose for all things. The covenant, which is God's relationship of friendship with his chosen people. God comes now, and he reaffirms and reassures Noah and his family that that covenant, which he established in the beginning with Adam, that covenant, which he maintained even after the fall of Adam and Eve by giving the protovangel, the first gospel promise, that covenant also continues into the new world. He, Noah, and his family are the covenant people from which God would continue his covenant until the day of the new heavens and the new earth. So important is this word of God. The most important word that Noah heard, and the most comforting word that Noah heard. God declares him, or declares to him, in effect, I am your God, and I will be your God throughout your life in this new world. And I will be the God of your generations. But then there's another striking dimension that our text reveals. A striking dimension of God's covenant. And that is that God here establishes his covenant, yes, first and foremost with Noah and with his sons who represent the church, the 8 souls saved by water, the new beginning of the new humanity, yes, but then God goes on to speak about every creature. Creatures of all flesh, indeed the earth itself. And God says that he establishes his covenant with creation. And here we are given a beautiful glimpse of the breadth of God's covenant and the breadth of his saving work. God's covenant embraces the whole creation, and God's saving work embraces the whole creation. Through Christ's work, the mediator of the covenant, not only is elect humanity saved, but the very creation itself is caught up in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so here at the very beginning of the Bible, in this earliest of covenantal passages, we are given a glimpse of the wonder of God's creation-wide work of salvation. God's creation-wide covenant of grace. So let us consider this passage then under the theme, God's everlasting covenant with creation. Notice in the first place, the covenant established. There we will look at what the covenant is, the covenant that God establishes. The covenant established, the creation-wide scope, and the comforting sign. Our text, Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17, is a beautiful, comforting word of God concerning His covenant. And if we scan the text that we consider tonight, even briefly, that jumps out at us, does it not? 7 of the 10 verses of our text contain the word covenant. That is what this passage is about. It is about God's covenant as He continues it now on the other side of the flood in the newborn world that He has brought forth. And in this word that establishes the covenant with Noah, God brings His one covenant of grace to a higher degree of revelation. We have here one of the first passages in Scripture that sets forth the doctrine of the covenant in some detail. Now, we understand, of course, that the covenant is the golden thread that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. It is indeed the theme of the whole Bible. It's there in Genesis 1 and 2, at the creation of Adam and Eve, who were created in a relationship of fellowship with God. And it runs all the way to Revelation 22. Indeed, in the last couple chapters of Revelation, we see the covenant. We see the covenant perfected. Here in Genesis 9, we have, as it were, the entire doctrine of the covenant in seed form. And therefore, it is important now to see the character of God's covenant with Noah and to see how that comes out in this passage. The striking thing about our passage here that we want to see is that all of the fundamental elements of the doctrine of the covenant, all of the fundamental elements of the reformed doctrine of the covenant, of an unconditional, everlasting covenant of grace, are clearly seen and distinctly taught here in God's words to Noah, recorded in Genesis 9. And so that is our focus now here in the first point, to simply unpack this beautiful doctrine of the covenant as we find it here in Genesis 9. And so let's notice 4 of the main elements that come out in our text, which are the 4 main elements of the doctrine of the covenant. In the first place, the covenant here that God establishes with Noah is a covenant that is a relationship of friendship with God. It is not a cold contract or agreement or bargain or treaty. And that comes out when we look at this text and when we also look at it in its context. The heart of the biblical idea of the covenant is shared life, a bond of friendship. And the context bears this out in the way it described in Genesis 6, before the flood, Noah's relationship with God. What did we see about Noah? He was a man who found grace in the eyes of God. God looked at him with eyes of love. And he's described in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, as a man who walked with God. Walked with God just as Enoch walked with God. Just as Noah, or rather Adam and Eve, walked with God in the garden. That's the essence of the covenant. It's that relationship of friendship and love. That's how Scripture describes Noah's relationship with God in those very first verses introducing us to Noah in Genesis 6. And so the context bears this out. What is the covenant? It's a relationship. It's walking with God. But now we turn to our text. God comes to Noah and He establishes His covenant. What takes place here? It's not God and Noah sitting down at a table and hammering out an agreement. It's not God and Noah bargaining until they come to terms and write a treaty that is pleasing to both of them. No, God comes just as He did before the flood. He comes with a word of grace, a comforting word. He communes with Noah and his family, and He brings His instructions, and He declares now to Noah, "I establish My covenant with you." I take you for my friend. I make you my friend servant. I continue my relationship with you. Look at verses 8 and 9 of our text. How the text emphasizes that. Verse 9, rather, God says, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you." It's God coming to Noah. And we get a sense here, don't we not, of that personal covenant formula that's going to develop later in Genesis, when God comes and establishes His covenant with Abraham and says very similar words, but with the addition of, "I will be your God and you will be my people." The context, the text itself, shows us that this covenant is a relationship of love and friendship. And God comes, and God is the one who establishes it. That leads then to the second main thing we want to see about this covenant that God establishes with Noah. We've seen that it is a relationship. That's the definition of a covenant, a relationship of friendship with God. But now let's look at what kind of relationship this is. Second, we see that the covenant that God establishes with Noah is a one-sided covenant. In theological terminology, we would say unilateral. And along with the one-sided nature of this covenant, we see that it is unconditional, meaning it doesn't depend on anything in Noah and his sons. It doesn't hinge on them doing something. It's one-sided, and it's unconditional. Again, scan through the text. Search for something that God says to Noah, "Do this, and I will establish my covenant with you. You must do this to continue in my covenant." You're not going to find anything like that. Verse 9 begins, "I, behold, I establish my covenant." And that same tone is carried out through the rest of the text. God does it. And God is the only subject we read of here. He establishes it. He makes it. He gives the covenant. He gives the token of the covenant. He is the one who does it all. Now, yes, Noah and his sons and the family, they have a part in the covenant. They have obligations. They have a calling in the covenant, as we do. But the fulfillment of that calling, the obedience to God's demands, is not a condition. It's not something that must be done in order to get into the covenant, and it is not something that must be done in order to stay in the covenant. God does it all, and the text so beautifully unfolds that. "I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." We have no role in establishing it. We have no role in maintaining it. Our role is simply to live gratefully within it. That's all of God's saving work. It's the pattern of all of His saving work. God acts. God acts powerfully. We simply live out of what He has done for us. And that doesn't minimize our activity. Oh no. It's a wonderful and marvelous thing to consciously and actively live out of the work that God performs for us and in us. What a beautiful, comforting truth. God establishes His covenant with His people. He does it. And He maintains that covenant. And He gives us everything we need then to live in it. It's a relationship of friendship. It's a one-sided and unconditional covenant. And now in the third place, we notice from the text that this covenant that God establishes with Noah is an everlasting covenant. And we come to a third major element of the covenant theology that we hold so dear as Reformed Christians. An everlasting covenant. And this comes out in two places in the text. First, notice verse 12. Verse 12, "And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Perpetual generations. Perpetual means everlasting, eternal, continuous generations. Now, jump down to verse 16. Here we have a very clear statement of the everlasting nature of this covenant. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Everlasting. Now, let's look at those two phrases in verse 12 and 16, because each of them communicate a different idea here, a different interrelated idea. This covenant is for perpetual generations, eternal, everlasting generations. This is significant because here is the communal, the family dimension of the covenant that we hold so dear, generations. And this fits with what God says in verse 9, when He makes the covenant not only with Noah, but also their seed, the seed of Noah and his sons, thy seed after thee. Perpetual generations, to use our language, continuous generations. God's covenant promise here to Noah anticipates and foreshadows the covenant with Abraham. The same language is used. God here promises to Noah and his sons, I'm going to save my people out of your children, out of your generations. Shem, Ham, Japheth. And what a comfort that was to them as they stand looking out on that wild, or maybe not wild, but that strange newborn world before them. And they wonder, how are we going to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? Will we not just bring forth another sinful, wicked human civilization that will have to be destroyed again? After all, they carried the same human nature as the wicked world that was destroyed by the flood. Would not replenishing the world simply replenish the world with wickedness? God says, I'm going to gather my church. I'm going to gather my people out of your generations, continuous generations. That's the covenant promise of an everlasting covenant in the line of generations. A beautiful, comforting promise to Noah and his family. Now, we understand that when God establishes His covenant with Noah and his family, this does not mean that God here is promising to save every single natural and physical child that would be born in their generations. Verse 9 says, and thy seed after thee. Remember how Scripture uses seed. It's referring to the spiritual seed, the elect in their generations. Two important truths have to be remembered in this connection. And the first is that the seed referenced in verse 9 ultimately refers to Christ. In Genesis 9 verse 9, seed is singular, just as it is in God's covenant promises to Abraham. And so when the Apostle Paul interprets God's covenant promises to Abraham in Genesis, or rather in Galatians 3 verse 16, what Paul says about Abraham is also applicable here. Galatians 3 verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham are one and the same covenant. The seed spoken about here is Christ. We have the promise of the coming Christ here in Genesis 9 verse 9. And God promises to save all those who are connected with Christ. Those elect children in the line of generations who are in Christ. To them are the promises given. And so we must see here that this covenant, this everlasting covenant made for perpetual generations, is not a promise of universal salvation of every natural child of believing parents. There are the Esaus, as Romans 9, 7 through 9 teaches. And indeed, an Esau would soon be manifest in the family of Noah. Cain's son, or not Cain's son, Ham's son, Canaan, mentioned at the very end of our text, was one such carnal seed. It's a humbling truth, humbles us. Sometimes it is very hard for us to understand. God's sovereignty, His election, governs the covenant. That comes out here in the text too. The seed is Christ and the elect in Christ. It's a bond of friendship, this covenant is. It's one-sided and unconditional. It's for perpetual generations, and now we come to that other word under the heading of the everlasting covenant. And that word is everlasting, as we find it in verse 16. Here we have emphasized for us that this covenant that God establishes with Noah is an eternal covenant. And this sets before us the doctrine that there is only one covenant throughout all time and history. One everlasting covenant of grace. It's everlasting because it began in eternity. It was conceived in God's counsel when God appointed Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, to be the head and mediator of the covenant. And it continues through all of covenant history into eternity future. For eternity future in heavenly glory is the perfection of the covenant. It's eternal, everlasting, because it is without end and shall be forever. One covenant. Therefore, this covenant isn't simply a means to an end. It's not a tool to get to something better. It is everlasting life. This relationship of friendship with God. Fourth, and finally, we notice from the text that the covenant God establishes with Noah is a gracious covenant. And this must follow. If indeed it is that unilateral, unconditional, everlasting covenant, then it's all of grace. We've really explained this already. We've seen this already. It's all of grace. God emphasizes that in the way He describes the covenant. Back to verse 9. My covenant. It's not our covenant. As if we have something to do with it. As if we have a right to be in it. As if we do something to get in it and stay in it. No, my covenant, God says, I establish it. It's mine. It belongs to me. And I bring you into it, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and your families. I bring you into it by my sovereign grace alone. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it any more than you deserved, Noah, to be saved from the flood. That was of grace. My covenant is of grace, and grace alone. So we bring these strands together, and what do we have here in Genesis 9? We have the first detailed development of the glorious, everlasting covenant of grace between God and His people in Jesus Christ. Here, revealed to Noah as he enters in to this new world in which we still live. What a beautiful, beautiful revelation of that covenant. And this covenant that we read about here is the same covenant that we read about all throughout Scripture. There are popular errors in the church today that say there's a bunch of different dispensations throughout God's dealings with men, so that the covenant with Adam is a completely different covenant than the covenant with Noah, and the covenant with Noah is completely different from the covenant with Abraham, and that's completely different from the covenant with David, and all along the line, God makes all these different covenants. No. One everlasting covenant throughout all of history. And therefore, everything that this text says is directly applicable to you and to me. Beloved, we are part of those perpetual generations spoken about right here. We are members of the same covenant with the entire elect church of the firstborn. And think about that. What a glorious truth that is. What a manifestation of God's faithfulness that He has kept covenant and mercy with His people all the way till our day. Thousands of years. God keeps His promises. As He said, when He first gave this covenant, He promised that He would never again destroy the world with the flood as He had done. God has been faithful to that word. This present creation is being stored up for the fiery vengeance of the end. Yes, never again will God strike this world with a universal worldwide flood. The fact that we stand here today shows us that God is faithful to His one, eternal, everlasting covenant of grace. He doesn't change. As we sang, His covenant has no change. Whether we live in Noah's day or our day or the day of Antichrist, what comfort that is. Having seen the striking fact, then, that the whole Reformed doctrine of the covenant that we hold so dear is packed here into the text, having seen that, let's turn now to see what we might say is an even more striking thing about our text. And this striking thing about the text is the creation-wide scope of this everlasting covenant of grace that we have just looked at. The text emphasizes this just as much as it emphasizes the doctrine of the covenant. If we scan the text, we will notice how often God speaks about establishing this covenant not only with Noah and his family, but with every living creature. Creation-wide in its scope. Verse 10 is where it begins. We've looked in detail at verse 9, where God states His establishing of the covenant with Noah and his sons and their seed after them. But then He goes on, as verse 10 begins, "And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth, with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth." Every animal, every living creature is included in this one everlasting covenant of grace. And God emphasizes this even more in verse 12. "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you." Then in verse 13, God says that this covenant is between me and the earth itself. That's the end of verse 13. So every living creature, but also the very earth itself. Verse 15 speaks about how the covenant is made between God and Noah and every living creature of all flesh. And verses 16 and 17 carry on the same thought. The text emphasizes a creation-wide scope of this covenant. What a striking thought that is. That's very different from the way we usually think about the covenant, and understandably so, because at the center of the covenant is Christ and Christ's salvation of His body, the elect church. But there's more. There's more to God's covenant than just our salvation. There's more to it than the salvation of the new humanity in Christ. God's saving work, His covenant embrace, grabs and carries up all of creation into glory. So it's not only the church, but it's the new creation taken up and glorified with the church. Striking. Now, as we enter into looking at this in more detail, it's important that we refute a major error that enters the picture at this point. There's a serious and oft-repeated misinterpretation of the creation-wide scope of the covenant of grace that we find here in the text. And this serious and often made misinterpretation is done by the proponents of common grace, who employ this text as one of the foundational passages upon which they build the edifice of their common grace theology. And they argue that God here in Genesis 9 makes a completely different covenant than the covenant of saving grace. They argue that what we have here in Genesis 9 is a covenant of non-saving common grace that expresses itself in a universal favor of God to every human being that lives. And this common grace covenant is established with every single human being, elect and reprobate alike, so that elect and reprobate alike can do much good. Even those who are outside of this covenant of saving grace can do much good with which God is pleased. And therefore, there's a reason for the church in the ungodly world to come together at certain projects, build a godly culture, and other things such as that. Now, how do they base this thinking on the text? Well, they argue that what we have here is God making a covenant with every human being. How do they argue so? God establishes his covenant with Noah and with his sons and their wives. That's every human being on the face of the planet at that time. And with their seed. And who are their seed? Well, the whole human race is going to develop out of the family of Noah. And so it is argued that we have not a saving grace covenant here, but one that is established generally with all mankind. And besides, the text speaks of the covenant being established with all creatures of all flesh. Doesn't that include every single human being? Well, the argument that every living creature includes every single human being simply doesn't work, because verse 10 tells us what the text means by that. When it uses the phrase every living creature or every living creature of all flesh, it's talking about all kinds of animals. It's not talking about human beings there. But more to the point, we've already refuted this wrong theology. When we looked at what the meaning of the seed is in Genesis 9 verse 9, it refers first of all to Christ and to all those who are in Christ. The covenant is not established with every human being that will be born in the line of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It is established with Christ and those who belong to Christ, those who are given to Christ, as John 6 verse 39 says. Those whom the Father gives to Christ, and Christ has the power then to give them eternal life. John 17 verse 2 says, not all men. Besides, remember what we noticed last time we looked at Genesis 9. Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives don't stand here representing the broader world. They represent the church. The world was not saved by water in the ark. The church was. And so when God comes to Noah and his sons here and establishes this covenant with them, he's establishing it with the church. There is no hint of a general non-saving covenant of common grace here in the text. That idea must be put to rest. That's the negative. So then how are we positively to understand this creation-wide scope of God's covenant of grace? This shouldn't be a truth that makes us nervous because it doesn't sound orthodox. No, this is a truth that is beautiful. It shows the majesty of God and the breadth of his saving work that exceeds our expectations, exceeds our wildest imaginations. God saves and redeems his whole creation. through Jesus Christ. He saves His whole creation as they are connected to Jesus Christ and the new humanity, the church, who are united to Jesus Christ. All creation is included because the whole creation is God's handiwork. And God loves His creation. And so the whole creation, not just elect humanity, the whole creation is destined by God to be redeemed and freed from the curse and bondage of corruption. Because God loves His creation. We saw that when we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. We got a glimpse of the delight of God as He created that world. And as He created it to be the habitation for His image bearers. The house in which He would dwell in a special way with His covenant servants and friends. God created the world, the creation, to be that house, that habitation, for His glory to dwell, and for Him to commune with His people in it. That creation isn't simply something that's disposed of and discarded by God. Yes, we know from other passages of Scripture that it will be consumed in fire, but that's not to annihilate it or utterly destroy it. It is to refashion it and transform it. And through that fire, all of creation is brought up and glorified in the new creation. God's purpose with the creation is the same as with us, His covenant people, to glorify it. For God glorifies Himself in glorifying us and His creation. And all of this, then, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus, He saves His elect people, but He also saves the animals, the earth, the sky, the sea, the trees, the farthest expanse of heaven. No, not that any of those things have a spiritual quality that is redeemed. It's not that particular trees are saved or particular animals are saved, but creation as a creature is saved. Beautiful work of God. And it's through Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? As the end of Ephesians 1 tells us, He's the head. He's the head over all things to the church. He is the head of the new creation. Just as all of creation fell with its first head, Adam, the representative head of all creation, He plunged the whole creation into sin and death, so too the second Adam, the new head, the head of the new humanity, the head of the new creation, redeems all of creation and captures it up and brings it into the glory of God. God saves the cosmos, the universe. This is spoken about very clearly in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Christ's atonement has a creation-wide impact. It is a creation-wide saving work. God's covenant, which is realized by the work of the head and mediator of the covenant, is a creation-wide covenant. So the church of the firstborn that is glorified by the saving work of Christ, which is brought into heaven and into the new creation to praise Him forever, that glorified, redeemed creation will be the habitation, will be the sanctuary, will be the house in which the eternal praises of the redeemed church ring to the glory of God. Christ does this all. It is all for His glory. That's the creation-wide scope, the one everlasting covenant of grace revealed here to Noah. To this creation-wide covenant of grace, God gives a comforting sign to encourage and comfort His covenant people, and as a pledge of His everlasting faithfulness to them, and to assure them that He will never forget His covenant. That's what we read of in the second half of our text, now verses 12 through 15. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between Me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set My bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between Me and the earth," and so forth as the text goes. A beautiful token, a sign, a pledge, something that indicates to man, to Noah and his family, God will be faithful. He will remember His covenant, meaning He will never forget it. He will never have it out of His mind. He will always hold His covenant, this covenant, but in the forefront of His mind. He is careful to maintain it. A sign, a token is given. They can see with their eyes to assure them in their hearts the truth of God's faithfulness. And what is that token? It's that familiar thing that we see in the sky and often might not think much of it. The rainbow. That's the bow mentioned in the text. Remember, this was likely something completely new. As was likely the case, there was no rain before the fall. Certainly no torrential rain as came with the flood. And so a giant, beautiful rainbow such as we see today, and such as God painted across the sky after the flood, that was likely not something anyone had seen until now. Now God stretches that rainbow across the sky, an arch of light with beautiful color as the light is reflected by all of the raindrops and water drops in the air. And it's a beautiful sign from God Himself, pointing to His covenant mercies. Now, how does the rainbow serve as this comforting sign? There are a few ways that it functions as a comforting sign. In the first place, that the shape of the rainbow itself is important. It's an arch. And from our human perspective, it looks like that arch covers the entire expanse of the heavens. It looks like it goes all the way around the earth. That's a picture. God's covenant is all-embracing. It embraces all of His people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But as the text says, it embraces all of creation itself, heaven and earth. And so God's covenant faithfulness, as it were, is written across the sky for us to see, to remind us that He remembers His covenant. Never again will He bring a flood to destroy the world. Never will He forsake His people. Never will He cast His people away. And this beautiful arch of light is many colored. And all of those colors picture for us the beauty and the glory of this covenant that God has made with His people, a fitting sign. But perhaps the most important part of the sign is this. When do we see a rainbow? After a heavy rainfall. After a storm. Perhaps a violent storm. The text speaks about how that rainbow is seen against the dark clouds. Noah and his family had just come through the greatest storm. A storm of judgment that has ever come upon this world. The great flood. The dark clouds of a storm represent God's judgment upon wicked men. The dark clouds of the storm represent the afflictions and the hardships and all of the awful things that take place in our lives because we live in a sin-cursed world. It's against that black, dark backdrop
the clouds of judgment, the clouds of affliction. The beautiful rainbow is stretched across the sky. It's God's word to His people. No matter what, no matter what storm, I am faithful. I am here. I remember my covenant. My glorious, beautiful grace is here, and it outshines dark clouds. Token, beautiful token, comforts. What a comfort that must have been to Noah and his family to see God's covenant faithfulness written across the sky. Children, think about that next time you see a rainbow. What are you seeing? You're seeing God's love for you written in the sky. What does the rainbow say? It says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to throw you away. I'm going to keep you and take you to my home. That's what the rainbow says. Remember that, children. Look at the rainbow. Think about that. But there's also one more very significant thing to see about the rainbow. And that comes out in verse 16 now of our text. God is speaking here, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Yes, the rainbow is a token, a sign given to us to look at and to be comforted and reassured of God's covenant faithfulness. But here, verse 16 speaks about God looking at the rainbow. God, our Almighty God, who holds creation in His hands, who upholds all things, He is the one that paints the rainbow across the sky. He is the one that stretches it across the sky. And every time He does that, He's looking at it. He, as He looks at that handiwork of His, is thinking about us, thinking about His church, thinking about every one of His beloved people, saying in His divine heart, I remember my covenant. Now think about that next time you look at the rainbow. As you are looking at it with your human eyes, the God who is stretching it across the sky is looking at it with His divine eyes. And He's remembering you and His love for you. Comfort in your storms, whatever those storms may be. God remembers His covenant. May this word move us to worship and to thankfulness to the God who has made us members of this everlasting covenant of grace. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel. Even as Thou dost reveal this gospel in the ancient history that we have just for a short time thought upon, engraft Thy word into our hearts that it may bring us rich comfort, that as we live in a stormy world and we live our lives sometimes under the dark clouds of affliction, we might always see the sign of Thy covenant favor written in the skies, written in Thy word, written upon our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit. Father, may we trust in Thee and rest in Thee, knowing that Thou shalt forever keep us, and with the entire church, and indeed with all of creation, Thou shalt gather us up into the glorious perfection of Thy kingdom and covenant. Hasten the day when that shall be, so that we may praise Thee forever. Amen. We sing now Psalter number 37. 37.
Let's sing stanzas 1 and 2, 1 and 2 of Psalter 37.